begin this morning in the 16th verse, after having examined very thoroughly, I think, the ministry of the Good Shepherd and the ministry of the pseudo-ministry of the hireling. Perhaps after our study the last few weeks, we now know how to pray for our pastors. We know now what to ask God for. When we ask Him, we don't ask Him just for ministers. We ask Him for pastor shepherds. We ask Him for the quality of pastoral leadership that is exemplified by the Lord Jesus Himself in these verses. We ask Him for men who are willing to lay down their life for the flock. And then when we find such men, we thank Him for that, and then join with them in working with them as far as the kingdom work is concerned. Now today we're going to pick up in the 16th verse, and I think we'll just read the 16th verse aloud together and then discuss that just briefly. This is a verse that has spawned very many heresies and has spawned very many misunderstandings. Would you read it with me, please? "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." All right, now, who is the one shepherd that he's talking about here? Himself. He's talking about himself, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is the one unto whom is committed by the Father custody of the entire family of God. And so there will be one fold, or one family, or one kingdom. There's going to be one shepherd in stewardship or custody over that. But he says that there are other sheep, other than those you already know about, which are not of this particular fold yet. But I've got to go and get them and bring them. They're going to hear my voice, and they're all going to be one. We're going to have one fold, one people, one kingdom, and one shepherd. Now, there are many who would use that verse of Scripture to support cultish doctrines. There are very many who take this passage of Scripture and use it to explain the plurality of ways to meet God. That there are many ways other than the Christian way, other than the orthodox biblical way, in order to find God. For Jesus, the quote prophet of God, didn't he say that there were others who weren't of the biblical fold that he had to bring? And so the Mormons would take this, I don't know whether they do or not, but if I was a Mormon and I wanted to support my position, I'd use this to show how Jesus went over to North America and gave Joseph Smith a vision, and through one of his angels, and how to explain how he had previously ministered to the native peoples of America, and how he had brought the gospel here. And I could support the Mormon faith, you see, with that particular doctrine. There's one very important phrase here that indicates that the cults are not what Jesus means. There's one phrase right in the middle of this verse that gives us a definite insight, I believe, that he's not talking about all of these strange cults and all of these strange ways purported to find God. What is that phrase? What is it? No. They shall hear my voice. They shall hear my voice. It is apparent, if you watch the doctrine of the cults, that they have not heard Jesus' voice. How do you know that? Because what? They don't go by the word, therefore they do not. Let's go over to the 27th verse. Don't you remember we shared this a couple of weeks ago? What is it, Roger? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and then what do? They follow me, he said. If a man hears his voice and follows him, that makes him one of his sheep, part of his fold. Jesus said, there are others who aren't of this fold yet. I've got to bring them. They will hear my voice. What'll happen when they hear my voice? They will follow me. And how do we know that they are following him, Jerry? They do his word. And so there's a similarity, you see. While there may be many different denominational labels, you can tell whether the Methodists are part of his sheep, or whether the Presbyterians are part of his sheep, or whether the Jehovah's Witnesses are part of his sheep or not. How? By whether they listen to his voice and follow him by doing his word. And so how do we know what is the truth and what is not the truth? As we examine the people's fruit and see whether they are obedient to the word of God or not. And so we do not judge them by their denominational label. How many of you believe that there are members in Methodist churches who are saved? How many of you believe there are members in Methodist churches who are not saved? How many of you have been Methodist members and not been saved? There are several of you, is it? And we could say that about every denomination. How many of you believe that there are members in charismatic churches that are saved? How many of you believe there are members in charismatic churches who are not saved? Yes. See? The label is not what a man calls himself, is not what makes a difference. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. I was reading an interesting analogy the other day, and I forget where this was now, but it just struck me. The person who was writing the article, is either in an article or a book, was making reference to selecting a doctor, a physician. And he said, you do not select your physician on the basis of his name. What kind of a name he has, if he got a nice normal name like Johnson, or whether it's Kowalczyk, you know, just doesn't make any difference what his name is. It doesn't make any difference what color hair he has. It doesn't make any difference how good looking he is. It doesn't make any difference how old or how young it is. What makes a difference when selecting a physician? Whether he can get the job done. See, whether he can provide for you, minister to your physical health. And when you're discussing doctors, you don't discuss the color of his hair or the shape of his, if you do, you're going to the wrong doctor for the wrong reason. But you don't discuss those things, do you? You discuss his fruit, don't you? Isn't that what's important to you? It's by their fruits you will know them. And it's by their fruits that you will know God's sheep also. All right, now, if he's not talking about the cults, I wanted to make mention of that today, because in your, the more involved you get in evangelism and the more involved you get in witnessing, the more different kinds of people you begin to share Jesus with, the more of these things you're going to come up against, and the better prepared you need to be. For when you begin to share with a Mormon, for example, or perhaps one who is involved in one of the Eastern religions, and they were to slam you with this verse out of your own Bible, what are you going to do? Because it'll make sense. It'll make sense. You better know how to handle that, right? That's exactly what he's referring to here. Jesus came to whom? To the Jews. He came to Israel. He told his disciples when he sent them out, he said, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles, but I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Before you get that job completely done, it'll be time for the Son of Man to come. In other words, his crucifixion was going to come. He was going to be dead, raised from the dead, and so on. His kingdom was going to come in that way prior to the time that he was completely, the disciples completely ministered to Israel. You can read that in Matthew 10. You can read it also in Luke chapter 10. He's referring here to the fact that the Jews do not constitute the entire flock of God. That Jesus is come for the world. He came first for the Jews, but ultimately his ministry was designed to flow the love of God to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus is beginning now to try to open up these Jewish minds to the fact that they, while they are God's chosen, that they are not God's only. And that while God has given them a special work to do, God's love extends to the heathen as well, and not to the Jews only. See, these people were a very prideful people, a very arrogant people. They took the fact that they were God's chosen very seriously. Unfortunately, they were unfaithful to the God who chose them. But they were terribly arrogant and terribly proud of the fact that they were God's special people. Abraham was their father, and that their God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus said, God's family is going to be much bigger than you. Other sheep have I. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians just a moment. And let's look at Paul's discussion of that subject in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number, you start in verse 11. Paul is writing here to the Greeks at Ephesus who would be Jews or Gentiles. They would be Gentiles, all right? Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What would it mean that they would be called the uncircumcision? Not part of the kingdom, unsaved, without a covenant. See, the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And so to call a person an uncircumcised one meant he was one without a covenant. If you remember David's words in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What's he saying? Who is this man without a covenant that he should come against us who have a covenant with the Most High God? And so where you see this word uncircumcised or uncircumcision, basically it means without rights, without a covenant, without a deal with God, so to speak. All right? Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, before you knew Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. What is an alien? A foreigner, all right? A foreigner. You had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a devastating kind of a place to be, isn't it? That's a disaster looking for a place to happen. A person without a covenant, without hope, and without God. Paul says, I want you Gentiles to be reminded of what you used to be in the flesh. This is the way you were born. You were born into this world without hope, without God, without Christ, strangers to the covenant, strangers to the promise. And you just didn't have anything going for you. You were not connected with the commonwealth of Israel, and consequently you were not under the covenant that God had given with his people in the earth. Verse 13, here's the good news. But now, oh, I like that word, now. But now, in Christ Jesus, because you're in Christ, ye who sometimes were far off, were separated, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are brought near by his sacrificial blood. For he, that is Christ Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one. What are the both he's talking about? The Jews and the Gentiles. He's made us both one. Isn't that what Jesus said? There's going to be one fold. Isn't that what he said? One people. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. What did Jesus do, Paul said? He took two people that were at enmity, that were completely and totally different, but because of his sacrificial death, and your believing in that, that blood and your faith in that blood has caused you, who had no deal with God at all, no hope, and the Jews, who had a covenant with God, to be one people. Now you have the same covenant. It's a new covenant based on better promises. It's a better arrangement, a better covenant, and you have just as right a relationship with God as the Jews did, who had their law and their covenant passed down from generation to generation. Now, it's apparent to me from reading that passage of Scripture that what Ron is saying here is absolutely correct, that the 16th verse of John 10 is referring to Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles. That he said, I didn't come only for the Jews. I have other sheep. How many of you glad Jesus had other sheep? Praise God. Praise God. He has other sheep. And he said, I must bring them. They're not of this fold. They're not Jewish. But I've got to go get them. And they'll hear my voice. And I'm going to bring them in. And with you, I'm not going to make two churches. I'm not going to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. I'm going to have a Christian church. Let's see. I'm not going to have two churches. I'm going to have one. I'm going to have one fold. There ought not to be in our community right here, there ought not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, any more than there ought to be a black church and a white church, any more than there ought to be a Korean church and an Irish church, any more than there ought to be a church for redheads and a church for baldheads, and a church for blondes. See, what difference does it make? Jesus came representing the love of God for the world. And so there's one fold, one church, one people. We all hear his voice. We're all together under his leadership and under his protection. We're all in the same fold. So why ought not we to worship together and serve to fellow citizens? No more strangers, no more outcasts, no more orphans, no more. We used to have a saying in our family. I guess it wasn't too kind, but it was kind of a joke. That maybe you did in yours as well. When my father had five brothers and sisters, there were six children in their family. We had a reunion every 4th of July. There were three sons and three daughters. That meant there were three daughters-in-law and three sons-in-law. And they used to refer to the in-laws as the outlaws. And they would they would take a picture of the children, and then they would say, okay, all of the outlaws now, come on and get your picture taken. I think about that now. That's really dumb. They married into that family. They're no more outlaws. They're no more strangers, but they are fellow citizens. And their names are, the same name. And so why would you call them an outlaw? It's flesh. It's flesh, not recognizing what's really happened. Paul says, you're no longer like that. You're no longer like, you're adopted, you're a part of the family, and you have all of the same rights. Abraham is your father. Galatians chapter 3 says that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. Whether you are Jewish by birth, as far as your flesh is concerned, you're Jewish in your spirit if you're circumcised in your heart. Romans chapter 2 says that he is a Jew who is one in his heart, not who is circumcised in his flesh. And so all of those things tie this all together. Well, there are several reasons. If you never have a flow, if you never have a free flow, then you're not prepared to witness. But if you have had a free flow and you know that it's in there, like I don't know how many of the stewardship counselors I heard say this week, I didn't know I knew those things. They'd get into the homes, and begin to share, and out would come these scriptures. I didn't know that that was in there. I'd heard it, but I didn't know that I had it available to me that I could speak it forth. All right, that's a person who is prepared, and it's there. There are two reasons, basically, why you have inhibitions or hindrances in your flow when you're ministering. One is that the person's heart is so hard that when the water, the living water, is flowing through you, they have the spigot turned off. They just don't want any of it. And it's like taking a hose. You know what happens when you take a hose at the end of it and you just bend it and grab a hold of it? Then the hose just kind of swells up all the way down the line, but nothing comes out the end. All right, that's one thing that you can have. The other thing that you can have is demonic hindrances. You can have demon spirits that are operating there, where the person is not their heart that is resisting you, but you have a demon there. You have a doctrinal demon, or you have a demonic presence of fear, of great many things. Fear what my family is going to think. Fear of what my people in my church will think. That kind of thing. So you can have demonic influences that, of course, you take care of in the name of Jesus. But where a person's heart is hard, there's really only one thing that you can do there other than pray, and that is just minister the word. And even though it may be tough sledding, as long as they are open to receive, you just put the word in, the word in, the word in. Because we know that the word of God has the anointing on it, and Isaiah said it was the anointing that breaks the yoke. And the word of God is with power. So when Jesus came, there were a great many. See, when he talked to, you take crowds that he ministered to, large crowds. And but within, there were many within those crowds whose hearts were so hard that they weren't receiving anything, and that when they heard his word, they went off to plot to kill him. But within those crowds were some Nicodemuses whose hearts were being penetrated by the anointing that's in that word. And they came to him in the middle of the night and said, I know you have to come from God, because no man can do these miracles unless God be with him. And it was Nicodemus, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, that took Jesus' body down off the cross and put him in Joseph's grave. We read that in the last chapters there of John's Gospel. So the Word of God is with power, and you just keep sharing the Word as long as they're willing to listen, because that's where the power is. But you can have those two basic influences there. Well, the only thing I have, there are serious questions in my mind. Because of what the Word says, there's a serious question in my mind that a person could be a Christian and have God's Spirit flowing in him and despise Israel. I don't know how you could ever do that. The Bible is so full of instructions there. Pray for Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Genesis 12 scripture that you mentioned a moment ago, where God's promise to Abraham is, those that bless you, I'll bless. Those that curse you, I'll curse. A nation that calls itself a Christian nation and comes in opposition to Israel as a nation. I'm not talking about absolutely supporting everything they do, because they are flesh people. They're not born again people. They're flesh. I don't believe that in order to be a born again Christian that you've got to agree with everything that the Israelis do. But in general, I think that the Spirit of God within you is going to give witness to what His Word says. And that is, this is my people, and I've got a plan for this land, and I've got a purpose for these people. Even Paul, who had received so much hatred at the hands of his brethren, said, I'm just hoping that God's blessings on the Gentiles will make the Jews so jealous that they will finally come to the Lord. I have serious questions. And I tell you the kinds of things that I read in the newspaper, and you probably do too. Where the National Council of Churches and many of our major traditional denominations, the mainline denominations, take positions against Israel and refer to this wild-eyed fanaticism as Zionism on the part of the church. If you have God's Spirit flowing in you, you will just look towards Israel with a different eye than you do when you're strictly in the flesh. If you're in the flesh and not in the Spirit, you can look at that country over there. The Bible itself says that Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone upon the whole world. And it would be a very easy thing to just, let's just get that thorn out of our side, so to speak, over that. Really is what it is, you know, as far as the world is concerned. And it's going to continue to be that way until the end. But as a Christian, you know that even though they have rejected our Jesus, that they still have a place in the scenario of things, as far as God's plan is concerned. That His time clock may be on hold as far as the Jews are concerned, but it has not reached midnight yet. And I have serious questions about. I am not embarrassed about the fact that I support Israel as a nation and as a people. I'm not at all embarrassed at the affection that's in my heart for those people. I'm not embarrassed that I would like very much to go there and just look around, you know, and just kind of be there. I want to do it. I know I will. I'm not embarrassed about that. And Zionist, Smionist, you know, that's really their problem, not mine. But it is within the Christian church, there is a great outcry against our country supporting the Israelis. Who knows? It may be that that is one of the few things that is keeping our country afloat, you know, that we are taking a position supporting. Our president generally seems to support Israel. He, on occasion, he seems to waver some. But that is, I'm not sure that's the prevailing view among much of our leadership. You will find generally the liberal segment of our political spectrum is anti-Israel. That we need to back off of the support there. That we need to be more supportive of the Arab Arabic position, and the Palestinian issue and the Palestinian position and so on. I'm not a politician, and I don't know the answers for all of those things. I'm not sure that there is an answer until there's final battle and war and destruction in that area until Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. But I don't know how that you could love Israel's God and not love Israel. I mean, they just seem to go together. That's true. On the other hand, who can deny that the hand of God is upon that land? I mean, you cannot look at history for the last 30 years and say that God's hand is not on that people. I mean, you have to see that. We, the most powerful nation on the earth, supposedly, the United States, there's some question in recent years about whether we are or not the most powerful nation. We can't send a few helicopters into Iran to get our hostages out of the embassy in Iran, but the Israelis can send a raider team into Entebbe and miraculously get their people out. Israel is one of the smallest nations. I was amazed, I forget the figure now, but I was amazed at the population of Israel. It's not a very big country. See? It's not all that many people. But my gosh, every invader that has come into them, they have repelled. Most of them in just a few days. And it's not purely their superior weapons. They are, they're extremely dedicated, Ben. And what you were describing there, that many of the things that as far as going into areas and occupying them and so on, they will not make any compromise. Extremely dedicated. And they're, for the most part, very well unified as a country. And they're very well prepared. But beyond that, it's got to be the hand of God. I can't see any other hand on them other than God's hand. I think, let me just make this point once again, and I think it's an important one, that in order to support Israel does not mean that everything they do that we support, but basically we support their right to exist, and we support their independence, and we support their right to have a nation, as they want to have it. I think that's important.
Explain why.
Yeah, they don't receive mercy because of their unbelief. We receive mercy because of their unbelief, and they receive mercy because of our ministry. Oh, the whole world will know about Israel. Israel, as I mentioned before, will be a burdensome stone. Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to the whole world. But the Bible tells us that all Israel is going to be saved in a day. That when Jesus comes in his final power and glory, Zechariah, the 14th chapter, specifies that Jesus, when he comes again, is going to come to the Mount Olives from which he went in Acts chapter 1, the record is given. And that when his foot touches the top of the mountain that is going to cleave in two, the mountain will split, Israel will see him, and when Israel sees him, they will say, "Aha! Our Messiah! Our Messiah!" And they will put their faith and their confidence in him, and God's people will come in from the Jewish nation by the multitudes. That's what the scripture tells us. And there is a slumber upon them right now. And we're told that Israel is one of the... I admire your friends to want to minister in Israel, because that is one of the three toughest countries in all of the world to minister. And the other one is France. And let's see, what's the third one? I forget what the third one are. You wouldn't think that, like France, that would be one of the three toughest countries in order to find converts. There's a real bondage over them. So you must understand that the general spirit of people has become a willingness to trade principle for comfort, to trade principle for what is viewed as security. Compromise is the spirit of the people of the world. And it's, I won't stand up for Israel because it's causing me a lot of personal discomfort. Therefore, I will side with those that are pressuring me against Israel, and that will relieve the pressure. The only thing that folks do not realize when they do that is they don't realize what some sage said: if you won't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Let me say that again. If you won't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Our country as a whole, until the last few, I have seen a tremendous turnaround in the last few years in our national will. Haven't you sensed that? We've just almost become a people again in the last few years. If you don't draw the line for the devil and tell him, there's the line, Buster. You step across it and I'm going to give you in the chops with the name of Jesus, you know. If you don't establish that line somewhere and it make it a permanent line, that you will stand there, that you'll give your life for that. I'm talking about convictions now, not opinions. Convictions. An opinion is something that you hold but you're willing to change. A conviction is something you'll die for. That's my own definition now. And I make a distinction between opinions and convictions. Everybody's got opinions about everything, but very few people have convictions anymore. And they will go wherever the wind is blowing, and they take the route of the least resistance. Our country never got this way, never got where it is in the community of nations with that kind of a spirit. The pilgrims, you see, never came here with that kind of a spirit. They came here because it said, we have convictions about our spiritual life. Now we're going to risk death for those convictions. Well, if you don't draw the line right there and say, my conviction is that that's as far as you come, devil, and no further, then you can be sure that if you draw an opinion line, that he'll press you and you just back off a little bit, and you draw the line again. And he'll press you again and you back off and draw the line again. And then he'll keep pushing. But every time you back up and draw a new line, it becomes easier for him to push you the next time until you're up against the wall. And then it's too late, because you're so weak, your will is so weak, and he's so strong, that you don't have a chance. You're done. And so you might as well take, as Jerry says, you might as well take your opinions from God's Word, develop them as convictions, and draw the line out here. And say, this is where I stand. As far as Israel is concerned, I just stand with Israel. As far as their right to exist. Now they're natural men. They're natural men. And they can do some, you know, they can do some wrong things. But our country, we're natural men too. A great many of our people are natural men. And even as Christians. How many in here have never made a mistake since you've been a Christian? Let me see your hands. Conspicuous by their absence, aren't they? See, even as Christians, we can make some mistakes. But basically, see, because of what God's Word says, we support their right to exist. In Deuteronomy, there are a couple of verses that I really like. Deuteronomy 7, maybe we take this last minute or two to refer to them. Deuteronomy 7, Moses said in the 6th and 7th and 8th verses, he said, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. And see, that is the key right there. God chose to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God made a choice there. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, I like that. In essence, he's saying, the Lord didn't choose you because you were something special. But purely from his grace, you won't find a people any harder headed than the Jews. I wonder if that maybe isn't the very reason that God chose them, because once they do get turned on to the truth, they are hard headed for the truth. You know, they are, once they get, there's no evangelist like a Jewish evangelist. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and so on. In other words, even if you were the worst people on the face of the earth, you're Abraham's seed, and God made a promise to him, and so he's obligated by the word of his mouth to do this work for you. And so don't you take any credit because of God's long-suffering and his grace.